Welcome to the Clarity Fund podcast with Dr. Owen Anderson. This is episode 25, and we're continuing our series with Dr. Surendra Gangadine on rebuilding the historic Christian faith. Last time we looked at the creeds of the faith leading up of the Reformation, leading up to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we looked at the different things that they addressed and focused on, and we put that in the larger context of creeds of the faith going back to Jerusalem in Acts 15. And so today we're going to especially look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which comes at the end of the Reformation and is therefore has a vantage point to summarize what came before in the Reformation, and we'll make the case that it goes further in identifying the doxological focus. So we'll be especially talking about that today. Thanks again for helping us through this material, Dr. Gangadine.
Well, glad to be here with you.
Why don't you go ahead and start with the confession.
Just to clarify and emphasize a point. What we're doing is not incidental. Church history is not incidental. The work of the Holy Spirit leading the church into all truth, based in John 16, verses 12 and 13, that's not incidental, that's essential. It's foundational. It's the third part of the foundation, first being the clarity of general revelation, the second being the scriptures, foundation from scripture, both narrative and theological in terms of the seven pillars, and thirdly, the historic Christian faith, the work of the Holy Spirit through the pastor teachers, leading the church into all truth as a response to challenges, and after much discussion, come to summarize their understanding or faith in confessions and creeds. So in this context, we come now to the Westminster Confession. Now, there's something new going on in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd like to try to get that into focus and then say what this new thing is. The Westminster Confession of Faith, there are more persons involved in this. For some of the earlier Reformation creed, there were two or one person or few. There's more time given to the Westminster Confession of Faith over a five-year period. And the Westminster comes after the other Reformation confessions and is not just after, but it's building on them. And it's not only after, it's the last of the Reformation creeds. So there's a completeness that is occurring in that period at that time. The doctrine of the Trinity was argued for more than 100 years and came to expression in Nicaea. So it is with most of the work of the confession. It's prior discussion and the church come together to address it. So in the Westminster Confession, we have something that's more conscious and consistent. That's generally true in history as the historical process goes and the chances and responses. But I want to say it's not just a greater degree. I think the confession takes a step forward where you're on another plateau. It's a distinct level higher. And I believe the reason for that is the degree to which they're using reason, as well as the circumstance by which it came about, more persons, more time, and at the end of discussion, the degree, the consistency with which they use reason and the explicitness in which they cite good and necessary consequences that led them to what I would say is the doxological focus. And I'll explain that by references about seven or nine references from the confession shortly. They've come to the doxological focus, and they've gone beyond the soteriological focus.
Now explain that, because I think a lot of people are often thinking of the Reformation just in terms of the soteriology, especially either Luther and Sola Gratia or Calvin and the 5 points.
Yes. In the doxological focus, it's doxa on praise of the glory of God. The focus in the Westminster Confession of Faith is on the glory of God. And that is a distinct step beyond the soteriological. In other words, we speak about the biblical worldview in terms of creation, fall, redemption. The earlier creeds seem to focus, assume creation and fall and focus on redemption and develop that. But in the Westminster Confession, the focus seems to be understanding the redemption in light of the fall and understanding that in light of creation. So that's getting the emphasis where it should be. That's why there's more than a redemptive focus.
Yeah, that's a good... Sometimes that's called the Christological focus, which maybe makes the cross or the resurrection the centerpiece.
Right.
And I think sometimes that's what comes up in debates, for example, between supralapsarian and infralapsarian.
And this is one of the reasons that because that has not been widely accepted, and even when we come to reading the confession, we read or respond to the confession in the same way that we respond to other features of the foundation from general revelation or scripture. When we come to historic Christianity, we read it with the same mindset. Minimally, minimal meaning, outward, and the kind of literalistic.
Yeah, literalism.
Not with good and necessary consequences, seeing assumptions and implications, so that all three elements of the foundation become restricted and we have limited meaning. But hopefully we'll see that even with the Westminster Confession, and many hold to the confession, but they don't notice sufficiently the doxological focus. Now I'm going to speak about the opening lines of the confession and the opening of the Shorter Catechism and show how that is there, but it requires...
So you could have a kind of a traditional view, reading of the confession. Maybe it's just what someone was brought up in and they haven't thought critically about it.
Yes. Well, that is I distinguish four levels in approaching the confession. Yes, traditionally Reformed, you've been brought up in it, haven't thought much about it. They're soteriological, maybe when you catch fire and you realize there are 5 points and you understand sovereignty and your life is lit up for a while, but that's the second level, distinct from traditional. Then there's the worldview level, such as came through with Francis Schaeffer and with Abraham Kuyper, some of the followers of Rush Dooney and Duvier, the Dutch Reformed, helping, trying to apply it to all of the world. That's what I call worldview Reformed. And there's a step beyond that, which is doxological. And to make it as pointed as we can, the goal in the doxological focus is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, to combine Isaiah 11:9 with Habakkuk. It's focusing on the knowledge of the glory of God.
As Habakkuk 2:14?
I believe that's it, yes, thank you. And in contrast, a lot of these other positions don't have that in focus and slip back into what has been handed down in tradition, Christianity, informed by dualism, Greek dualism, that is an otherworldliness.
Yeah, I was about to ask about that, because it seems like the confession directs our attention to the glory of God, and someone could run with that and say, yeah, in the beatific vision after death. But the confession is very clear. I think we're going to go through some passages where the glory of God comes through the works of God, of creation and providence, not apart from those. And that also helps with the thinking about predestination, because you talked about how people, when they get onto the 5 points of Calvinism, have a kind of fiery time in their life, and they're very excited about God's sovereignty. Yes. And some puzzles come up about the order of election and predestination. Did the fall come before election or after election? And some of those simply go away once you think about the plan of God is not simply the redemptive work on the cross, but the plan of God is the earth being filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea.
Well, I would put it this way, that redemption must be understood in light of the fall, and the fall must be understood in light of creation and God's purpose for us in the creation.
Right.
It's restoring us to that, but at a deeper level. So let's look at things that remain.
Let me emphasize that real quick. It is restoring us, but at a deeper level.
Yes.
Because sometimes people will dismiss and they'll say it's not mere restoration.
Yes.
So we say, yeah, that's right. It's restoration, but at a deeper level, and we have to articulate what that is.
Exactly.
Why that's missed.
Now, just to give you a heads up where we're going, we're going to cite several passages from the confession, 6 passages, and then 3 passages from the Shorter Catechism, in order to bring what we call the doxological focus of the confession into view. And in order to do that, we're not just going to cite these by themselves, but we're going to cite them in relation one to another. That's where the good and necessary consequences occur, where we connect them. And it's only when we connect these pieces that this doxological focus comes fully into view.
Do you want to tell us a little bit about the idea of good and necessary consequences, where that comes from?
That's a process of reasoning where by reason and by inference, you see the assumptions in the position and the implications. And that is just to say it's the way we should think about everything thoughtfully, critically. That's the nature of understanding, the nature of faith. And that is set in contrast to literalism, which does not take context into view or hardly notices it, and allegoricalism, which looks at foreign assumptions as context and read. And what we're saying is good and necessary consequences set in the context of reading scripture by reason contextually with assumptions and implications. So let me start by saying, just to number them, and this numbering can remain in your mind fairly easily. We're starting with chapter 1 of the confession, section 1, the very opening line. Then chapter 2, section 2, which speaks about the glory of God. 3, which speaks about the glory of God and predestination, 3.3. So it's 1.1, 2.2, 3.3. That's kind of easy to remember. And then 4.1, God's glory in creation. 5.1, God's glory in providence. And 6.1, God's glory in the fall. So all of this is being subject to revelation of the glory of God. And then Shorter Catechism, question 1, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the understanding of the first commandment, what do we command in the first commandment? In question 46. And then what do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer when you pray, hallowed be your name? So it's 1.1, 2.2, 3.3, 4.1, 5.1, 6.1 from the Westminster Confession. And then Shorter Catechism, question 1 and 46 and 101. So let's begin with 1.1. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the wisdom, power, and goodness of God as to leave men inexcusable. Here we have reference to the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. Notice they're distinct. And what it reveals about God and inexcusability. This is the doctrine of the clarity of general revelation. Creation and providence constitutes general revelation. It's understood by the light of nature, which is reason. And it's so clear as to leave men inexcusable. And then it begins to speak about it's not sufficient for salvation given our inexcusability, and here's where we need the Scripture, and the Scripture is being introduced. So it's focusing on how the glory of God is clear in general revelation, and we're inexcusable for failing to see what is clear. And that's a root sin that we must repent of in coming to Christ. That's a universal sin.
We might mention, just talk about, what is the light of nature? Well, is that just creation?
No, it cannot be creation, because it mentions in the next word, light of nature and the works of creation and providence. So it cannot be reduced to creation or providence. Someone, in a flippant way, tried to do that, but the context simply won't allow it. And many have read it and understood it that way.
As light of nature, is that, I think, that by which we understand, which is also called reason.
Yes.
And incidentally, in 1.6, the light of nature is also mentioned in connection with ordering certain principles of church. But 1.6 is also where good and necessary consequences. I was asking you about those as we were getting into this, but that's a phrase from the confession in 1.6, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. So it's important for us to... Yes, deduction, and it involves learning how to move from premises to a conclusion, which can be examined. So it doesn't open the door to just anything.
Right. The light of nature is also mentioned in the chapter in worship. The light of nature shows that there's a God who's to be worshipped and so on, and how he's to be done, and some things not spelled out, like how many chairs to have, whether we should have cushions in the chair, what directions we should arrange a pew, etc. This is to be done by the light of nature.
Yeah, you should. We might emphasize that. It's chapter 21 on religious worship. Yes. Section 1 goes into some detail about what the light of nature shows about God.
Yes.
And that's all things that we should be able to know from reason about God.
Okay.
And if we can't, then we're guilty of having not done that.
Here we are. We're talking about historic Christianity, the third element in the foundation. We're assuming general revelation, the first element, Scripture, narrative in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, creation, fall, redemption, and then the seven pillars of the faith, which begins with clarity and inexcusability from Romans 1:20, sin and death, curse and promise, repentance and faith, justification, sanctification, baptism and calling, and resurrection and reward. So when I'm speaking about this now, I'm assuming these other elements of the foundation have been covered, are in place.
Right. If someone doesn't have those in place, probably quoting the confession won't help them.
It won't help much. It won't help as much as it could if those were in place. It does help. So let's continue. That's where the confession begins. And then in chapter 2.2, it says God has all glory and goodness in and of himself, I'm paraphrasing, and doesn't stand in need of any creature in terms of adding to that glory. But he manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So the doctrine of the aseity of God, or how do we understand glorifying God, and God manifesting glory in, by, unto, and upon all of his creatures. 3.3 says about the decrees of God. And this is where it says God decreed certain things, all that come to pass, understanding prime, first, and second causes. And he decreed election of some for the praise of his grace and leaving some in their fallen condition for the praise of his justice. So the decrees of God in chapter 3, section 3, are for the glory of God.
Now, incidentally, if I could just make a point on 2.1.
Yes.
About the nature of God outlined there, the attributes of God given, including the communicable and incommunicable attributes, and how they all hold together.
Yes.
So that as persons might try to take some apart or to say that God is eternal, without beginning, but changing, growing in his knowledge, all of those we could look at in another context to show
that's a doctrine of the simplicity of God.
Yeah.
The attributes inherit one in another.
Yeah.
They are ordered, but they inherit one another, so you cannot separate them. They're distinguishable, but inseparable. And it also speaks about the aseity of God. God has all glory in and of himself and doesn't stand in need of any creature for that glory. So those doctrines come into chapter 2 and 3 we've covered. In 4.1 it says God was pleased to create all things for the praise of his glory. So creation is for the praise of his glory. In 5.1, God rules over all things from the greatest to the least for the praise of his glory. So that's providence in 5.1. And in 6.1, it says God...
Incidentally, in 5.1, it's interesting how it spells it out to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, his power, justice, yes, goodness, and mercy. And we should be able to see those things.
Those are like the colors of the rainbow. They're united in each other, but they can be distinguished. And you can specify the different aspects of the glory of God and the attributes of God.
Yeah.
So
and it's coming out in his rule. In 4, it was creation. In 5, it's providence. It's coming out in his works, not apart from those.
Right. So creation is revelation. And providence is revelation, and it's full and it's clear. Isaiah says the whole earth is full of his glory, or the seraphim say the 6:3, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, or the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. And that was to be done by man's work in creation. And he's given the work of dominion to name the creation, develop the powers latent, and in doing so, uncover the glory of God. It will take all mankind, all of history, to do that. Now, in 6.1, the fall was permitted by God, not with a bare permission, but having purpose to order it to his own glory. So again, even in the fall, the focus is on the glory of God. And that is, the fall deepens the revelation of God's glory, all of his attributes, particularly his justice in the death of Christ on the cross, and his mercy in the death of Christ on the cross. Notice how the highest expression of his justice also reveals the greatest expression of his mercy. That's the simplicity of God. And that involves allowing history to unfold under the condition of sin in a way that deepens the revelation of his glory.
Well, and the very thing which persons use then, the problem of evil, to say, this is somehow showing God doesn't exist. That very reality of evil actually deepens the purposes of God and increases them.
In your recent study on the book of Job, you brought this out. The biblical discussion in depth, in great anguish of existential detail, it shows how we're brought beyond the noetic effect of sin, the fall darkened our minds, including in Job, to come to repentance of a deeper level of sin. He professed there was no sin. The fruit sin that he was being accused of wasn't there. But the root sin of failing to seek and understand what is clear about God, that's what he confessed. He says, now my eyes see you, wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So that's a deepened revelation. And for those who come through it, it's worth it. For those who are going through it, like Job, you don't see it. Paul says the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed. And he had the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And 3 times he besought the Lord, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul gloried in the cross and in the suffering because it deepened the revelation of God and brought him, not only deepened, but it brought him to see that revelation more clearly. So for those who go through the problem of evil, they're satisfied. For those who are before it or in it, not so satisfied. But the main point here is that the doxological focus is clearly there. Now we go to the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism sums up for young in the faith the teachings of the confession. And notice how it begins. And this is the beauty of beauties, man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Succinct, targeted, laser beam. Couldn't be sharper. Man's chief end, the good, the highest good, the end in itself, his chief end, is to glorify God, which is to know His glory and to make His glory known. And to enjoy Him forever. That's the enjoyment. Not apart from glorifying God, but in and through glorifying God. So those who attempt to get to the knowledge of God apart from the glorifying of God are greatly hindering the faith. Go from that to what does the first commandment teach us? 46, to know and to acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and to glorify Him accordingly. So again, the commandments are interpreted starting with one in terms of glorifying God. Now, briefly, go on to question 101. Hallowed be thy name, what we pray for. God will enable us and others to glorify Him in all that by which He makes Himself known. So notice, from general revelation, man's chief end, the good, from the moral law, the commandments, both general revelation and here exposited in Scripture, and in prayer, the focus is on the glory of God. Now, here's where a lot of people would agree with this, but now we want to make it even clearer by connecting some of the pieces. Man's chief end is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? Question 101 says, in all that by which He makes Himself known. And now we go to 4.1, which says, how does God make Himself known? In all of His works of creation. And 5.1, in all of His works of providence. So the doxological focus comes into sharpest focus, we believe, by connecting question 1, with question 101 of the Shorter Catechism, and going to 4.1 and 5.1. So man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in all that by which He makes Himself known, in all of His works of creation and providence. And that's done by the work of dominion, originally in the creation and now over sin. And it's done in a way, the outcome of which is through the work of dominion to fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And then when that work is done comes the Sabbath. When man completes his work of dominion, mankind, then the work ends, even as God's work of creation is ended. So that's the view that is in the confession or derivable from the confession by good and necessary consequences. Now, briefly, in preparing to go on, we've just tried to show that indeed there is a doxological focus and how we can get to that and strengthen that. There are some things that were left unanswered. The relation between church and state, in terms of the Church of England and episcopal or prelacy, and over and against independents and congregationists, including the Baptists, that question remained unsettled. And then there were church disputes with Rome that have not been settled, and there were a lot of conflicts and wars for a long time, which sets the stage of rejection by Enlightenment thinkers going apart from religious disputes. And we want to say the reason these disputes have not been settled is because we often go to secondary things like indulgences and works and faith and the place of Mary and the saints, etc., and the sacraments, instead of going to the definition of good and evil. That's most basic. That was there in the fall in the Garden of Eden in the first commandment. Don't put ourselves in the place of God to determine good and evil. And if we understood good and evil and got that in place, other disputes can be settled. I'm saying that by way of anticipation where we go from here, in terms of the problems that remain. I'm going to list about 7 of these problems remaining in the modern world and try to be as summary and complete by listing a number of problems in the postmodern world since World War II. Yeah. This is what we need to respond to in our day in rebuilding the historic Christian faith.
Yeah, right. That's what will be our next episodes will be covering those challenges that remain and dealing with the fact that Christians remain divided over things that have been addressed in historic Christianity.
Yes.
And I was wondering about if there's also something here, as we're thinking about the glory of God revealed in the works of God, there's a personal and corporate call there to say, well, I haven't seen that myself, and I should have seen it.
Yes.
And so, as you pointed out, we might want to begin on other issues like freedom of the will or election, but the issue, the first most basic issue in Christianity is this need to repent of not having known God as we should have.
And this is where the first challenge of the Enlightenment comes. How do you know, and do we need Scripture? And they go by general revelation, but they came quite short in ending up with deism.
Yeah.
If they had understood general revelation and applied consistently, they would see the need for Scripture. So we'll go to this, and this is part of the spiritual war, and we need to fight it as fully as we can in our day.
And that is the end then of episode 25, as we looked at the doxological focus in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Thank you again, Dr. Gangadin.
And thank you, Owen, very much.